Good morning. Once there was a church that got into an argument over whether or not they should have a Christmas tree with their Christmas programs. Some thought a tree was fine. They understood it in a Christian sense. Others thought, no, Christmas trees are pagan. You shouldn't have any Christmas trees. So when the time came for the party, one group brought in a Christmas tree. The other group dragged the tree out. And then the ones who brought the tree dragged it back in. They got into a bit of a squabble. And finally, they actually came to blows. And eventually, the whole community knew about it because one group had sued the other in court. This is an example of how not to deal with conflicts in the church. God and Jesus and Paul are very concerned about unity in the church. What we want to look at this morning is Romans chapter 15. And we want to look at Jesus' example. Jesus' example brings unity. Now, the background is we're discussing strong and weak Christians. Paul's been talking about this all through chapter 14, and now he's doing it in chapter 15. This is going to be the third week that we're discussing strong and weak Christians and how they relate. You might wonder, why is Paul spending so much time on this one topic? 1.5 chapters, 3 messages on this topic. And I think it's because it is such a serious issue. As Charlie mentioned in the first message, this has caused church splits. Small issues that people have strong opinions about, and eventually a church will split over them. So what do we mean by strong and weak Christians? Bill McDonald says a weak Christian is one who has unfounded scruples over matters of secondary importance. In this context, he was often a converted Jew who still had scruples about eating non-kosher foods or working on Saturday. And I think that's a good definition of a weak Christian, as Paul uses the term. A strong Christian, Wiest gives a good definition of that. The strong here are believers whose understanding of the word frees them from religious scruples. The weaker are believers whose understanding of the word is so limited that they consider some things which are right in themselves to be wrong. And so this is the foundation of what's going on in chapter 14 and chapter 15. The issues that Paul brought up in chapter 14 are food, whether to eat meat or just vegetables, and wine and special days. Now, some of this is similar to 1 Corinthians, where he tells people, he instructs people on eating meat offered to idols. It says there's nothing wrong inherently in that meat. It's okay to eat it, but if it's going to bother other Christians, refrain from eating the meat. And if you're at someone's house and they point out that this meat's been offered to idols, then refrain from it so you don't give the wrong impression. And that might have been in Paul's mind as he writes to Romans, because he's writing Romans from Corinth. That's where he is as he writes this book. But here, the things he's addressing are broader. The issue of wine, I don't know why any Jew would have a problem with wine. Wine was used all throughout the Old Testament in celebrations and festivals. There was no religious feeling that wine is wrong among the Jews. And so they weren't the weaker ones in regard to wine. And then vegetarianism. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about meat that's offered to idols and meat that hasn't been. But here, Paul was addressing people who didn't want to eat any meat. Maybe it's an overreaction to meat being offered to idols. But whatever it is, we're not clued in to all of the details that's going on. But Paul does give us principles, and he gives us an outline. And we have a lot of these things today. So much of the conflict here was a carryover from Judaism. The stronger believers were mostly Gentiles. who didn't have this Jewish background. The weaker ones were mostly Jews who still thought they needed to follow the Mosaic law in some way, but not completely. And today, we can have similar conflicts. Today, we have people who've been raised in a church setting. They've been going to church since they were young, maybe a very conservative church. And then we have others here who are saved from a non-Christian background, were never churched. This can lead to conflicts today. And there's a lot of examples. Charlie has given us some a few weeks ago. Sanjay gave us some last week. A lot of examples of things that cause conflict in the church. Alcohol, is it right or wrong to drink alcohol? Tobacco, is it right or wrong to use tobacco? I've read that in the South, in the Deep South, tobacco use was common. And places in Europe, churches have pipe stands in the lobby. Dancing, is it right or wrong to dance? Playing cards. Some think cards are wrong. I was raised in a group that thought playing cards are evil, but cards that have animal pictures on, that's okay. And think about the logic there. There's no logic at all. Movies. Are movies right or wrong? When I was growing up, I heard the rationale many times that we shouldn't go to the movie theater. This was back when X-rated movies were in the same theaters as regular movies. And people said, if somebody sees you coming out of the theater, they might think you went to the X-rated movie. That's not a very good reason not to go to the movies. And what are they doing hanging around the movie theater if they think it's wrong to go to movies anyway? Another issue is makeup. Some people think any kind of makeup is wrong. I read a story by a Bible teacher who said just after he was saved, he and his wife went into a church, and a couple that they thought were very mature came up to him. The couple pinched his wife's cheek that had makeup on it and pulled on her earring and said, "Sodom." And it didn't dissuade this man. He's now a Bible teacher and an elder in a church similar to this. But there's that kind of view that we come across in the church. Tattoos, piercings, modern fashion, music. Pianos used to be thought to be sinful because pianos were used in the movie theaters. Sports. Some people think it's wrong to play sports, at least certain sports, or maybe sports on Sunday. Wealth, how do we use our wealth? Holidays, do we celebrate Christmas or Easter or Halloween? These are all what we'd call gray areas, non-essentials. These things aren't spoken of in Scripture. Some Christians think it's okay, some Christians think it's not. So as we look at chapter 15, let's first summarize chapter 14. Chapter 14 broke into two parts. We had two sermons. Verses 1 through 12 was talking mainly to the weak, to those who had these scruples. And Paul says, don't judge the strong. Their judge is God. God is going to judge. It's not your job to judge them. And to the strong, he said, don't despise the weak. Don't look down on them. And those are the tendencies that people have. If you have more scruples than someone else, you tend to judge them, that they're sinners. They're worse Christians than I am. And if you're one of the strong, you tend to despise the weak. Well, why are they so picky? And then the second part of chapter 14 was addressed mostly to the strong. Sanjay covered this last week. And the strong are told not to cause the weak to stumble. Don't put things in front of them that cause them to stumble. Don't do things that cause them to go against their conscience. We need to guard our conscience and keep it as something sensitive so that will inform us as to right and wrong. Now today, Paul continues speaking to the strong in chapter 15. And what we're going to see today is that Jesus' example brings unity. Today we only have six verses, and they break down into three main points. First point is to bear burdens like Christ. Bear burdens like Christ. Second is to be selfless like Christ. And the third is to seek unity like Christ. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. Bear burdens like Christ. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. And there's some interesting words here. It says, we ought to bear the weaknesses. That doesn't come across as strong in the English as it really is in the Greek text. The word ought there isn't just we should, it's that we're a debtor. We're under obligation. We're bound by duty. It speaks of a moral obligation. And if you look at Romans 1:14, Paul says, I'm a debtor to the Jew and the Greek. He uses the same word. We're under obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. We have a debt. Our debt is to bear up the weak if we are some of the strong. So there's a principle here. The strong have more given to them, so more is required of them. They have a little more knowledge, a little more understanding, so they're required, they're indebted to hold up their weaker brethren. And then the word bear, it's a continuous sense. Keep on bearing. Keep on bearing up. And the word means not just to put up with, not to bear with, but to bear up. It means putting your shoulders under the failings of the others and helping them, helping the weak fellow believers to carry their failings, to carry their weaknesses. It has the same force here it does in Galatians 6:2, where Paul tells believers to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And a little more gospel-oriented, Matthew 8:17, the same word is used. He took our weaknesses, again, the same word for weakness in this verse. He took our weaknesses and he bore our diseases. So Christ is the one who bore our diseases, and we are to be like Christ. We are to bear the burdens of the weak. There's a fairly strong hint here that we're supposed to follow Jesus' example in bearing up the weak. It says we're not to just please ourselves, not selfishly demanding our own rights and our own freedoms. We're to think about others. Weiss translates this verse, as for us then, the strong ones, we have a moral obligation to be bearing the infirmities of those who are not strong and not to be pleasing ourselves. So that's what Paul's saying. We need to bear up. We need to bear. We need to be like Christ in bearing these burdens. And there's a goal. The goal here in verse 2, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. And all of a sudden here, Paul is introducing the word neighbor. He hasn't used that word in chapter 14. He's probably thinking of the command to love your neighbor. And part of loving one's neighbor is to bear up the burdens that they have. Leviticus 19, also cited in Romans 13, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he also says to please your neighbor. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, just as I also please everyone in all things, not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of the many, so that they may be saved. So what does he mean here to please your neighbor? Is it just always to do what they want? Not necessarily. It's to do things for their good and for their edification, as he says. Pleasing your neighbor can't trump displeasing God, can't overrule pleasing God. I mean, Galatians 1:10, Paul says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. So there's a sense in which he says we should try to please men, we should try to help them, but we aren't to try to please them in a way that is ungodly. We're to please them for their good, for their true good, and for their edification. Ephesians 2 talks about edification, building up. So then you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So we are to be edifying, building up our neighbors, looking out for their good. That's how the strong are to behave toward the weak. So our first point that Paul makes here is to bear burdens like Christ. Second point is to be selfless like Christ. And this is giving us the reason for verses 1 and 2. Why should we bear burdens like Christ? The reason is Jesus' example. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the taunts of those who taunt you have fallen on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Now this verses 1, 2, and 3 should probably remind us of Philippians chapter 2. And if you're not familiar with Philippians 2, let me read a section of Philippians 2. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. Jesus is the supreme example here of selflessness, putting his own interests aside for others. And Paul here quotes a verse from Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is interesting. It's what we call a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that was written about the coming Messiah. And there's a few verses in there that are quoted in the New Testament referring to Jesus. Psalm 69, verse 4, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs on my head. Verse 8, I have become estranged from my brothers and a stranger to my mother's sons. Verse 13, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, God, in the greatness of your mercy, answer me with your saving truth. And then verse 21, probably quoted the most of any verse in Psalm 69, they also gave me a bitter herb in my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. That's quoted, I think, in at least, I believe, in three of the Gospels, if not four. But the verse that Paul quotes here is verse 9. And let me read all of verse 9. He's only quoting the second half. Verse 9 says, for zeal for your house has consumed me. That was quoted by John in the Gospel. And the taunts of those who taunt you have fallen on me. That's what Paul quotes here. Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the taunts of those who taunt you have fallen on me. So Jesus took the taunts that were meant for God the Father on himself. He was selfless. He sacrificed. And it's interesting that this verse, what Paul quotes, comes right after, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." There might be an implication here that strong believers should be filled with zeal and should be eager to make sacrifices for the weak. And in doing so, they're promoting his glory. Verse 4 is sort of an aside. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Paul is kind of explaining, why is Psalm 69 useful to us? He says the whole Old Testament is useful to us. It is written for our instruction. The entire Bible is for our instruction. It's not written to us. It's written to someone else, but it's written for us. And we need to understand what it meant in the original context, and then what does it mean for us today? And that's what Paul is doing here. He's giving us some of that understanding. It's written for our instruction. And this isn't just head knowledge. This is instruction, training. Emphasis is more on practical knowledge, knowledge that can be applied in living the Christian life. The Old Testament is written for our instruction. And we see that in a lot of stories of the old patriarchs, Joseph, Daniel, all of these people that we see in the Old Testament. Reading about them, seeing their attitude, seeing what they did can help us to live the Christian life. And there's a purpose here, so that through perseverance, that can also be translated patience or endurance, or patient endurance is probably the best translation, through perseverance or patient endurance and the encouragement of Scripture. Scripture is very encouraging. If we look at, again, stories of Joseph and Daniel, it's encouraging to us. And it's interesting, these two words, perseverance and encouragement, or patience and encouragement, Paul often uses these two words when he's talking about trials for believers. And there's a hint here of Christian suffering. Coming after this quote of Jesus, the hint is that the strong may have to suffer. The strong may suffer a bit in holding the weak up, in bearing up the weak, in being selfless. There's a bit of suffering involved. And the goal of Scripture is to give us hope, that we might have hope. A reason for Paul to bring hope into discussion here is when we think about many of these weak were Gentiles, and the Gentiles formerly had no hope, Paul tells us elsewhere, and now we have hope, and we should remember that we were those without hope and uphold those who are weaker. Now, some examples of strong deferring to the weak. Let's think a little bit about some examples. One example is a young believer, a new believer, who's saved out of a lifestyle of sex and drugs and rock and roll. It might bother him to hear rock music. I knew kids in college that were this way. They couldn't listen to rock music. It brought them back to their unsaved lifestyle. And so if we're with people like that, we should avoid playing rock music at gatherings and parties. The things that bother them, and in this case, it's something that bothers them spiritually. They think it's wrong, and maybe eventually they will grow and not be bothered by that. But at this time, we have to help uphold them so that they can grow in Christ. How about a Jewish convert with pork or with the Sabbath? It might bother him even though he's read the scriptures and he knows as a believer that there's nothing wrong with doing things on the Sabbath and nothing wrong with eating pork, it still might bother him because of his background. We should defer to him and not have pork at our gatherings and not try to do things on the Sabbath or on Sunday. You know, some people think the Sabbath is now Sunday, which there's no basis for in Scripture. But we might have to bear with people like that and forego some of our freedoms to support them. Now, there are issues that don't quite fall into this. For example, I'm diabetic. I should not eat sugar. That's a different issue. I don't think there's anything unspiritual about people eating sugar. So this is not the kind of thing Paul's talking about here. Sometimes it does bother me if I'm at a group setting and there's all these sweets and nothing for me to eat. But it's a medical issue, it's not a spiritual issue. And that's not what Paul's addressing. He's addressing spiritual issues where people think things are wrong. Now, can this kind of thing go too far? How far should we go in applying this? If we fully apply what Paul's saying, doesn't that mean our conduct, our behavior is going to be controlled by the narrowest view in the group? And doesn't it mean that the most narrow person is the one whose views dominate the group? Maybe. And that might be okay, except for two problems. If we become too narrow in our behavior, we can communicate that being a Christian means avoiding A, B, and C and not doing them. And we can communicate a legalism that one has to follow all these rules in order to be a Christian. And the second problem is it can make us separate too much from the world so that we don't have any influence over them and any witness to them. So there's a balance, and it's difficult. But let me give another example of Jesus to help clarify this. Luke 14, it happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from edema. And Jesus responded and said to the lawyers and Pharisees, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could offer no reply to this. Here's a case where Jesus did not please the people, and he intentionally tweaked them on their scruples. He did not defer to their views. How do we decide when to defer to someone and when not to? I think there are some guidelines right here in the passage that help us on that. Four guidelines that I see from chapters 14 and 15. First, don't act selfishly. We got to make sure we're not acting selfishly. Was Jesus acting selfishly when he healed this man on the Sabbath? No. There was no selfishness involved. And this is an area where I've seen a lot of Christians fall short. During the pandemic, for example, a lot of Christians wanted their own rights and didn't want to wear masks and didn't want to get vaccinated. I had someone tell me, "No one's going to tell me what to put in my body." And this was a believer, but I'm sorry. Paul says, your body is not your own. You've been bought with a price. So we should not act out of selfishness. And if whatever we're doing is out of selfishness, we need to be careful and rethink it and make sure we're acting properly. The second guideline is not causing spiritual harm. Jesus' reply in healing this man, did that cause spiritual harm? No. In fact, it addressed spiritual harm. The Jews were being legalistic and thinking you had all these laws you had to follow. And he was addressing that. What we do should be for our neighbor's good. That's in verse 2 we just read. And was what Jesus did, was that for the neighbor's good? Yeah, he was trying to help them, to show them not to add all these things to Scripture. And it's for our neighbor's building up. Are we building up our neighbor in our response? Was Jesus building up his neighbor? I think he was trying to edify, to build up these Jews and get them to rethink their position. So these guidelines, I think, are helpful. They're right from chapter 14 and 15, and they'll help us to figure out how to respond when we have conflicts between the strong and the weak. In 1928, Dr. Barnhouse, maybe you heard Dr. Barnhouse in the Bible, an old radio program. Dr. Barnhouse was speaking at a conference in Pennsylvania where about 200 young people were present. One day, two women came to him in horror because some girls were not wearing stockings. These women wanted him to rebuke the others, the ones who weren't wearing stockings. And note, they didn't only want to judge the stronger believers who weren't wearing stockings. They wanted somebody else to help them judge the strong believers. And Barnhouse's reply, as he tells it, he says, "Looking them straight in the eye, I said, 'The Virgin Mary never wore stockings.' They gasped and said, 'She didn't?' I answered, 'In Mary's time, stockings were unknown. So far as we know, they were first worn by prostitutes in Italy in the 15th century, when the Renaissance began. Later, a lady of the nobility wore stockings at a court ball, greatly to the scandal of many people. Before long, however, everyone in the upper classes was wearing stockings.'" And he says, these ladies who were holdovers from the Victorian epoch had no more to say. "I did not rebuke the girls for not wearing stockings. A year or two afterward, most girls in the United States were going without stockings in summer, and nobody thought anything about it. And he says, nor do I believe that this led toward disintegration of moral standards in the United States. Times were changing, and the step away from Victorian legalism was all for the better." So you may or may not agree with how Barnhouse replied to those women. They wanted to judge. They were weaker Christians who thought it was wrong to go without stockings. They wanted to judge the ones who were going without stockings. And if it had been two people in private, Barnhouse's answer might have been different. He might have said, well, if you have a problem, you should discuss it, and the one without the stocking should maybe wear stockings to not ruffle the feathers of the friend. But in public, he's not going to rebuke the entire crowd for that. And let's think a little bit more about this example. The issue, I think, is worldliness. People are, the folks who didn't like the gals not wearing stockings thought they were being worldly. We have a lot of things like that today where people are accused of something because it's worldly. My wife tells me about her going to a convention, a Christian convention, and seeing some old friends, and my wife had put on earrings. And one woman rebuked her strongly for wearing earrings. And the thought was that if you wear earrings, you're worldly. And if you're worldly, you're going to help swing some of the young people in the group to become worldly like that. And the standards are going to fall. Now, I think that's wrong in a couple of ways. Worldliness is not so much how we look and how we dress. It's more our attitudes. And if someone is wearing earrings for a worldly attitude, that's a problem. But if that's not the reason, it's not worldly. And it doesn't help to add restrictions for everybody. It leads to legalism. So, and again, too much of this kind of thing can insulate us from the world so that we can't witness to them. So, in general, I think we do need to defer to the weak. That's what Paul is saying. But there are situations where it would be bending to legalism and communicating the wrong view to the rest of the church and to the world. So we've seen 2 points. Bear burdens like Christ, be selfless like Christ, and then the third point is to seek unity like Christ. Verse 5 and 6. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one purpose and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is it's a prayer, kind of a prayer wish that Paul is praying for the group. And note, it starts out with these two words, perseverance and encouragement. Those are the same two words that appeared in the previous verse. Those are things we get from the scriptures. We get perseverance and encouragement leading to hope. And now he says that God is the one who gives the perseverance and encouragement. And he says, may God grant you to be of the same mind with one another. That's the same wording as in Philippians 2:2. Have the same mind as Christ. It's a wish, it's a prayer for them, a prayer of intercession that he kind of prays, not out loud, but he prays in text so that they can read it. Unity was a main concern in Jesus' prayer for his followers the night before his betrayal. And let's look at John 17, verses 20 to 23. Jesus prayed, he was praying for his followers, praying to the Father. He says, I'm not asking on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that's us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I also have given to them, so that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and you loved them just as you loved me. So Jesus is praying this for his followers in the upper room. But note, it's not just for them, it's also for us. It's for all those who believe in me through their word. That's us. We've read the word. We've believed in Christ. He's praying for us here for unity. Unity is needed in the church today. Unity is sometimes difficult to hold on to. But unity is the whole thrust of this discussion, chapter 14 and chapter 15 of The Strong and the Weak. I want to give you another example of someone who did this the right way. This is a story given by S. Lewis Johnson, who is a seminary professor and elder. He says, 20 years ago when I visited Scotland, I was preaching in a church in the Glasgow area. There was a young man and his wife who were rather important, young business people in Glasgow. And when I walked in their house after preaching in their church on Sunday morning, they had invited me home for dinner. He said to me as we came in, he said, do you mind reading the newspapers on Sunday? And he says, I know I must have looked surprised, but I said, no, not at all. And so with that, he walked over to one of the chairs in his living room, a large overstuffed chair. He pulled up the cushions and he pulled out from under it the newspaper. And he explained, he said, now a number of the brethren in our church don't believe you should read the newspapers on Sunday. So when it comes in the morning, I stick it under the chair in case they come home for dinner with us. And that way, after they're gone, I read my newspaper. I don't want to offend them. So I think that's an example of how we should be doing this kind of thing. How the strong should be sacrificing for the weak. And it's kind of a humorous example that he sticks the newspaper under his chair cushion. But he's doing what he can not to offend the weaker brother and not to distract them as they're trying to grow. So what we see this morning is Jesus' example brings unity. And there's three parts. Bear burdens like Christ, be selfless like Christ, and seek unity like Christ. And I think the prayer that Paul gives here in verses 5 and 6 are just as applicable to us as they were to the Romans. So let's close with this prayer. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one purpose and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is his wish for us at Grace Bible Chapel. Amen.